of how you shouldn't. In 2004, Andrew and I moved to Washington, D.C. for 2 months. Due to some calendar miscalculation, 14 and a half years later, we escaped from D.C., and we moved here to Auburn. This is now our home. You're stuck with us. We plan to be here for the time that God allows us. We enjoyed living in D.C. We were able to do some incredible experiences. I worked in NASA headquarters and met and become friends with several astronauts. I even got to chat one-on-one with Buzz Aldrin, the original Buzz. We toured the White House and the Capitol several times, sometimes on regular tours. Sometimes we got inside tours by friends who worked there. I've been in the West Wing multiple times. I've stood in the Roosevelt Room and looked into the Oval Office. I've stood outside the real situation room downstairs. I've been in it. I've been able to witness the president taking off Marine One on the South Lawn of the White House. We've stood in the White House press room to have our picture taken in the Rose Garden. In August of 2009, I attended a U.S. Chamber of Commerce event on the South Lawn of the White House and was able to shake hands with President Bush after it was over. On the other side, I've met and talked with Nancy Pelosi. I've had a picture made with Democratic John Murtha. It was great. I ate it up. I loved being there that close to all that power and influence. Now, I paid attention to some news and some politics before we moved to D.C., but living there was like a steroid shot in my affinity for politics. Fast forward a couple of years, and let me relate what my typical day was like. When I woke up, before I stepped in the shower, I turned on talk radio on my waterproof Bluetooth speaker. I had Fox and Friends on the TV while I got dressed. During my morning drive into D.C., I had my radio tuned to News Talk Radio 105.9 WMAL, listening to Brian Wilson and Larry O'Connell. When I got to work, I would bring up the Glenn Beck Show on my computer and listen through my headphones. At lunch, of course, I was listening to Rush Limbaugh with talent on loan from God, telling me how things ought to be. After work, I would head home, and you guess it, my radio turned to WMAL again. I was listening to Mark Levin, which Andrea says sounds like Joe Pesci. Arriving home in our townhouse in Alexandria, we would have dinner frequently in front of the TV. We'd watch the recording of the 5 at 5 on Fox News. I would retreat upstairs for some follow-up work in my office and then turn on Bill O'Reilly at 8 o'clock. By then, there was nothing new that had happened that day that I had not heard every possible angle, analysis, and critique. Sean Hannity came on at 9, which was almost always a bridge too far for me, so I would turn it off. Except Twitter and Fox News and the CNN app on my phone, just in case something happened that I needed to know about. The next day, I'd do it all over again. I did this for years. In fact, even when we moved here to Auburn for a while, and then I changed. I repented, if you will. I stopped serving that idol. So much time wasted during those years, time I could have been studying my Bible more, encouraging our brethren at church, pursuing other good works. Throughout the day, I could have been listening to my Bible app, filling my mind with truth, with the Word of God, but I didn't. For all that investment of time and informational awareness of what was going on, who said what to whom, did I change the political scene in D.C.? Did my outrage change the system? I spent hours pontificating on which politicians should be arrested and prosecuted. A retired Air Force Lieutenant Colonel used to stop by my desk and discuss the day's political developments because he knew I was informed and had an opinion and likely was the same as his. Did my ramblings result in any change? Did I make anything great again? If you follow the news, then you know I didn't. No, I was afforded the same number of general election votes as everyone else. Once every 4 years, I got to vote for a new president. They even let people vote who don't follow the news and politics. What a waste of time. I did not redeem the time. I had a really good opening chart. There's my opening chart. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. In May of last year, my brother found out that a persistent stomach ache was cancer. 6 months later, his life was over. And the less time that he had, the more precious it became. That was two sentences. I knew I was going to be able to get through that without breaking down. I just knew it. Sorry for that. I would hate to stand before God on the day that I die and explain why I spent most of my last day on earth consuming political news instead of the Word of God. Look, as an Auburn engineer, I am not unaware of the role technology played in my situation. I've never had a Facebook account, but I have other social media accounts. My Twitter account follows range from Breitbart to Fox News to CNN to the President of the United States. I even had a Parler account, for those of y'all really plugged in know what that was. As sojourners, we must realize that our lives here are temporary. James tells us in James 4, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. While the use of time can be analyzed for any hobby or sports or other forms of entertainment, I believe that politics is somewhat unique in that there are networks, websites, channels, apps, professional journalists that are dispensing live political content 24/7, 365. The playing of baseball is not 24/7, although some games seem to last an eternity. Hunting season isn't year-round. You can only knit and crochet and cross-stitch, if people still do that, so long before your hands begin to cramp. These activities have an end, at least for a period of time. Politics is nonstop, never-ending. It can consume our day. I know it did mine. So what amount of time should a Christian spend following politics? I'm not suggesting we stick our head in the sand and or adopt an Amish lifestyle. Parents need to be aware of what their children are being taught, not only in school, but in all forms of media, on YouTube ads and on Disney movies. But being aware and being consumed are two different things. I didn't realize how much of my day was consumed with political news, really, until I started writing it down for this lesson tonight. I was shocked. I knew it was a lie, but it's a little embarrassing, seriously. I mean, talk radio in the shower? No wonder my day was so stressful. Last Friday, I found out about the overturning of Roe versus Wade from Andrea. Not from the internet, not from social media, not from the radio. If one of these outlets was how you found out, there's no judgment here. I would have eventually heard it as soon as Bruce Pearl of SEC Network tweeted something about it. Later in the day, I turned on the TV to check the status of the new insurrection that was going on, and honestly, I had to turn it off within a couple minutes. I couldn't stand it. Like a former addict, I felt the anger building and being pulled back into what I had left behind. My recommendation is to follow Paul's advice and redeem the time. Take a look at the time we're spending reading articles and commenting on posts on Facebook and Twitter, getting exhausted, jumping from one outrage to another, trying to figure it all out. We're reminded in our recent daily Bible reading in Job that God is in control of everything. We'll talk more of that in a moment. Another recommendation is turn down the volume. Delete apps from your phone that consume your time. By the way, this could be sports, video games, as easily as it could be Fox News or CNN or Parler or whatever the former president is marketing now. Use the Bible reading app. You can listen, you can read, you can do both, including in the shower. Is there a better way to start your day than with the Word of God? And finally, on the issue of time, remember that the Lord comes as a thief in the night. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The primary political strategy today is identity politics. Divide people into as many groups as possible and pit those groups against each other and then market your solutions to those people. So what is my identity? To what group do I belong? I'm an Ogles, descending from a family in northern England dating back to 1066. I'm the son of Bobby and Barbara. I'm the brother of Michael and Deborah and Daniel. I'm the husband of Andrea. I'm an Auburn graduate. I'm an engineer, a retired business owner, a Mac user, a coffee enthusiast, an Auburn sports fan, and recently a John Deere owner, a woodworker, a classic car enthusiast. Of course, we all have these aspects of our lives that are important to us, like our race, our culture, our career, our school, our team. All these make up our identity, but none of these should be our identity. Neither should any political party or social change effort. What should dominate our identity? What should inform and orient all other aspects of our life? Our primary identity as Christians should be a disciple of Christ, a child of God, a forgiven sinner, a servant in the kingdom of God. As Christians, it should be our relationship with Jesus Christ that defines our identity. You get that right and the rest of it will fall in place. Don't get sucked into identity politics. One side doesn't care about anything but guns and money and power, and the other side wants to tell you what to think and make you wear masks the rest of your life and not let you go to church. These things are not true. David Brooks, an author and writer for the New York Times, recently said, "We have left the age of the moral individual and are entering the age of tribe. It's easier to say sin is over there rather than in my heart." He also said that the line between good and evil doesn't run down the individual, it runs between groups now. He's saying it's easier for us to focus on our team, our tribe, our political party than it is ourselves. God will not judge us as Republicans or Democrats. He will not even judge us as a group of Christians meeting in this building. He, of course, judges us individually. The role of social media in shaping identity today is without question. Unfortunately, this is where many Christians develop, establish, and curate their identity instead of in the Bible. How many have a Twitter account? I'll keep your hands up. How many have a Facebook account? Oh, wow, we got a Facebook crowd. I'm not on Facebook, like I said a while ago, so I don't know you people. I'm not friends with you, evidently. There is a field in your profile called your bio, your profile. What is the first word in that you profess to the hundreds of millions of subscribers? Do you use words like progressive, conservative, activist, anarchist? Hillary Clinton made waves when the first word she used initially was wife. She's edited that since then. But it does still say wife somewhere down the line. According to the website Mashable, your bio is searchable within the Twitter sphere, meaning you need to think clearly about keywords that you use in that. It will show up in search engine results for your name, so it has to represent the true you. Mine is blank. Maybe it shouldn't be. Maybe it should just say Christian. Maybe yours should just say Christian. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me." Giving up our identity to Christ is a daily struggle for most of us. We want to do what we want to do. In this world of personal branding, pride, and being true to yourself, it's not popular to subjugate ourselves to any higher authority, to give up our individual liberty, and it's certainly not acceptable to say we serve a master. We've even started to ban that term from certain large bedrooms in our house. Christ living in me means that he controls my thoughts and my actions. As Christians, we have decided to hand Jesus control of our lives. But to our shame, sometimes we try to wrestle it back from him. Paul told the Corinthians, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." Paul often referred to himself as a slave or a bondservant of Christ. In fact, Christ is our Lord and Master. He has the right to tell us what to do. In Luke 6:46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" But that's not the whole story. In 1936, F. Scott Fitzgerald wrote an essay called The Crack-Up. And in that, he writes, "The test of a first-rate intelligence is the ability to hold two opposing ideas in our mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function." Yes, Christ is our Lord and our Master. He's also a dear friend, a comforter, an elder brother, and he's our Savior. No one loves you like Jesus does. Can we hold these two opposing thoughts in our mind at the same time? Comforter and Master, God and elder brother, faith and works. This Master that is living in us, the one we serve, is most unique. This Master doesn't become more wealthy based on our work. He doesn't need anything from us. This Master, in the most beautiful and loving way, serves us. He gave his life for us. He saved us from our sins. And seated at the right hand of God, he intercedes for us today. And unlike those around us, he will never fail us or leave us. In the context of depending on God rather than material things, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 13, verse 5, "Keep your life free of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." He's also the source of our peace. In John 14, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it to you, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Due to the fact that God loved us so much that he gave his son for us, we can now be called his children. In 1 John 3, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason that why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." We should find supreme comfort and peace in our identity as disciples of Christ. Don't put your trust in government or any political party or system or movement. Put your trust in Christ alone. Raise your children with the knowledge that God loves them and wants to provide an abundant life for them and for them to live with him in heaven forever. Your Christian identity is the only one that really matters, as it has eternal implications. It should inform and influence all the other aspects of our lives. We are the sons and daughters of the Most High, who created the world and all things in it. Our self-image should reflect the love that God has for us. In addition to our personal identity, we have a citizenship as well. But for Christians, this citizenship isn't earthly. Jesus said to Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Paul wrote to Philippians in chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. He says, "For as we have told you before, and now I'll tell you again, we even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame." Does that sound like today? Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We don't wait eagerly for the next election cycle, but we have our mind set on his return. Paul tells the Philippians a few verses later in chapter 4, verse 6, that the Lord is at hand, God is in control. Do not be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What does that mean? How should our heavenly citizenship inform how we conduct ourselves? First, we separate our heavenly citizenship from our earthly one. We understand that the United States of America is not a modern-day Israel. Americans are not God's chosen people. Today, on this side of the cross, Christians are, regardless of nationality. We are a spiritual Israel, the spiritual seed of Abraham, and that we follow God by faith as Abraham did. But when we read verses that address the nation of Israel and God's chosen people in the Old Testament, we shouldn't infer that he's talking about the United States of America. Since America is not a modern-day Israel and our citizenship is in heaven, where does that leave us here in the year of our Lord 2022 in Auburn, Alabama? It leaves us as sojourners. This world is not our home. Peter tells us how we are to live as sojourners. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Think of the Israelites sojourning in Babylon. Did God tell the Israelites to march in the street for Babylonian justice reform? No, he told Jeremiah to write to them in Jeremiah 29, verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Some versions say peace. So, with our citizenship understood, what is our mission? In Luke 13, people around Jesus ask him about this group of Galileans that Pilate had killed while they were offering their sacrifice. Jesus, in return, asked them a question. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans? He said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then Jesus brings up another tragic event, possibly brought on by poor construction standards. I don't know. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Again, he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus addresses a common thought that's been around since Job's time. Bad things happen to bad people. It's God's judgment on them. Since I'm still here and I'm not suffering, God must be okay with me. Jesus says no. The men who were killed in both those instances were sinners, not any worse or better than other sinners around them. Does that seem cold to you or insensitive, his response? I tell you, it's the most loving response possible. He turned the conversation to the individuals in front of him and their need to repent so that he could save them. I think it's also significant what Jesus did not say. Realize that this Pilate was the same Pilate that was going to condemn Jesus to the death on the cross. Jesus did not say that they should petition Rome to have Pilate impeached. They did not say that they needed to organize a protest march against this injustice. He didn't recommend they form a militia and take back Israel from Roman rule. Instead, he said, focus on yourselves and your own need for repentance. And this aligned with what Jesus' mission was, to teach and save sinners. So what is our mission as Christian sojourners in this country? I suggest it's no different than other Christians living in other countries. Focus on yourself and your walk with God. Search yourself for the things you need to repent of. Do good. Share the gospel with others. Our mission is not to fundamentally change this country through political reform or civil disobedience, but rather to share the gospel with others and change hearts and minds through the word of God. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It doesn't say, seek ye first American exceptionalism and the righteousness of my political party. He had said a little bit earlier back in chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How do we let our light shine in this dark world we live in? The answer is in the same verse, by our good works. And this brings glory to God. We're not trying to earn our salvation. Instead, we're reflecting the purpose for which we were made in his image. Ephesians 2 says we were created in Christ for good works. Paul told the Romans in chapter 12, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Live peaceably with all men. For Christians, there's no fine print exception for Twitter and Facebook. Demonstrate godly lives to those who you come in contact with, even those online. Don't allow others to bait you. Again, in Luke 13, Jesus did not get sucked into their moral outrage. It's a different mindset. Paul told Timothy to instruct Christians to pray for our leaders. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all that are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Godly and dignified, does that describe your social media post? As we read earlier, Jeremiah was told by God to write to those in exile, telling them to pray for their city. Can you imagine how hard this was for the Jews? Their captors, to pray for Babylon. If you think about it, I bet you can know how hard this is. You pray for President Biden, Nancy Pelosi, Mitch McConnell, Donald Trump. How about the Supreme Court justices? All of them. Remember, you are in the country of your sojourn. We need to pray for peace. The peace that allows us to worship our God and live the life for which we are created in Christ for good works. Paul tells Christians at Thessalonica, after telling them to love one another, to go on to live quietly and to attend to their own business. In chapter 4, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more in the love that they have for each other, and that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. But can we be our authentic self and live a quiet life? It depends on what you consider your authentic self. If you're a Christian, I think you can. Yes, we have freedom in this country to say almost anything, but should we? And with Twitter and Facebook, we can say it directly to our nation's leaders in front of millions of others, but should we? Look around in here. In here, we're not Republicans or Democrats, independents. We're Christians. We're the children of God. We're a holy priesthood. The only authority we're under here in these four walls is God's. And by ordination, our appointed elders. In 1 Peter, we're told to submit to the elders, and in Titus 1, we're told not to be insubordinate to them. Bringing our mission home to here, to us here at University Church of Christ, what is our mission? I would say to love one another. This is the primary trait by which we're to be known as disciples of Christ. In John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This primary trait by which we demonstrate that we're disciples of Christ can be demonstrated among us here today. Of course we love our brothers and sisters, but how do we actually do this? How do we demonstrate our love for one another here? Can you love someone you think is in the wrong? Jesus did. Did he love you while you were a sinner? Do you know how to be long-suffering to people in this building? Brother, most of the time we don't even know how to be short-suffering. Do you know the heart of another person, their motivation for what they do? God only knows the heart. Do you know how to serve others here in this building? When others try to do a good work, do you comment from the sidelines or criticize how they're doing it, or do you help them? Do you join them? Do you thank them for what they're doing? Are you capable of submitting and subjugating your opinions and defer to others in this building? Are you always right? Could you suppress something that you wanted to do that is right and not do it because a weaker brother didn't think it was right in order to not be a stumbling block to them? Are you capable of stopping gossip in its tracks, shutting it down before you heard it all? I'd like for each of us to examine how we treat each other and how we can grow in our love for one another. That's our mission here. I know I need to work on this, do you? Tonight we haven't addressed the role of government and whether it's just and right and all that it does. Paul taught the Romans that we're to be subject to the government. I'm sorry for the small font, but it's a long verse. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there's no authority except God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. Yes, but what if you live under an oppressive government? Jesus told his disciples, surrender to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Rome was a brutal empire, exacting its will on the people of all nationalities and cultures, including the first century Jews and Christians. But Jesus didn't say don't pay your taxes because the government may use it in a way contrary to God's law. I submit to you that it is possible to live as a Christian under such a ruling authority. Remember that this is the very empire in which the Lord chose to set up his kingdom. And not only did it survive that kingdom, it flourishes today. Finally, holding two opposing things in our mind again, we remember Peter and the other apostles when they were commanded not to speak about Jesus anymore. They replied to those Jewish authorities in Acts 5:9, we must obey God rather than man. So even governing authorities have their limits. Brethren, the lesson is yours. It is not my intent to condemn any political stance or to tell you who to vote for, or even to vote at all. I relate to you my experience of being consumed by politics and my repentance from that. I will tell you that there are some health benefits to grasping the peace offered by Jesus. This is my blood pressure. Everybody's head went up and looked. This is my blood pressure from election day to inauguration day. How did I lower my blood pressure during the most tumultuous political period of my lifetime? I turned off the noise. I deleted the apps on my phone. I turned off Fox News and CNN. As a pharmacist in the building tonight, I will tell you, your results may vary. Brethren, if you need to declare asylum in the kingdom of God and become a citizen of heaven and begin serving a new master, confessing Jesus as the Son of God and submitting to your baptism for the remission of your sins, or if you need the prayers of the brethren here, please come now as we stand and sing.